This week in the Gospel Project, we move into Unit 3, which means we're moving out of what's sometimes called the primeval history, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and into the next major section of Genesis, which is going to get us to some familiar characters. If you're a Bible reader, the name of Abraham and others, we're eventually getting to those people, and we kind of start down that road today in a lesson titled, A People Promised. Today's big question, I think, is how will God work his purpose in this rebellious world? The first 11 chapters gave us a very clear picture of how rebellious we are to God's purpose. And so in a world that consistently rebels against God and his will, how is God going to accomplish what he wants in the world? You know, one option was to annihilate us, but that apparently wasn't what he actually desired as his end goal, as he promised he would never do that again after the flood. So how is he going to bring about his purpose in this world? Now, the first thing we're going to see is that God chooses to work through unlikely people. If you're waiting for some great heroic figure to arrive who's going to fix everything, that actually cheats God of his glory and is not how it works. God instead picks very unlikely people. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah and the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. So first off, this is going to be a family story. We talked about that a little bit last week, that all the book of Genesis is built around generations. And so this segment of the story starts with a man named Terah. We don't know a whole lot about Terah, except that he had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Abram, we are introduced here, we'll later know as Abraham, but for now, his name is Abram, a name which means the high father or the exalted father. Abram is married to Sarai. Nahor is married to Milcah. And then Haran dies in the text, but his son Lot becomes an important figure moving forward. In terms of a little geography, they are in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. And any kind of ancient geography is a little sketchy, especially from this era. But the best we can figure is that this is equivalent to modern-day Iraq, or what in later biblical texts will be Babylon, down in the area of the Tigris and Euphrates near the Persian Gulf. This is a long way from Israel and has significance for the history of Israel. That later, when the Old Testament is being compiled, the people doing that are exiles in Babylon. So we just kind of keep coming back to that, that the Tower of Babel would have happened, presumably, somewhere in this region. And then this is where Abram comes from. And then by the end of the story, the end of the Old Testament, they all end up back there in exile and captivity later on. So this story begins in that region, coming out of Babylon, out of Ur of the Chaldeans. That said, that tells us something about Abram. Abram, who will be Abraham, the father of Israel, the father of the faithful, this important figure in the history of Israel, is himself a pagan, by all accounts, or at least of a family of pagans. When we say he's from Ur of the Chaldees, it means it's a pagan culture. So everybody surrounding him is going to be pagan. They're not going to be, we'd say, monotheist who believe in one God. They have pagan names. Abram is a pagan name. Sarai is a pagan name. It's not a name, which is why, by the way, they're going to be changed later on by God, in part. They have pagan worship, and I'll demonstrate that in just a moment, that the Bible actually tells us that the family of Abraham, the family of Abram, Terah, and his family were pagans and worshiped many gods, which means that there's a pagan legacy there of what was expected. The history of this land, Tower of Babel to Babylon the conquerors, Ur of the Chaldeans, this is not a good place in Bible history. Joshua 24:2 says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, or Abram, and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Okay, Terah, Abraham, Nahor, the fathers of Israel, were pagans. They served other gods in this land. They don't come to us in this story because they are great worshipers of God. They are pagans in a pagan land. Habakkuk will refer to this land later in the history of Israel, much later, and describe kind of the role it plays. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, as Ur would have been, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. Just a reminder that these are the people that are taking Israel captive later in the story. So if you think about it, if you're making up a story and you want to talk about this forefather Abraham, you might think, well, he grows up in Israel. And the answer is no. He is a person who comes from the enemy, in a sense. He comes from the very place that was going to antagonize Israel through a lot of its history. And it's a place that is known for its paganism. Not only that, we mentioned Abram's name means high father or exalted father, and he is the father of no one. So even in that setting, he doesn't start off well. Verse 30 says, now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Interesting that it says it twice, like to be emphatic. She was barren, and not just that she became barren at some later point in her life. She had always been barren. She had no children, no adopted children, no children, none, zero, no heir. So you see then that this story begins with Abram, our figure who's going to be our hero, as an unlikely figure. He's in a pagan world of a pagan culture in a place that's, in the future at least, going to be known for its antagonism to Israel, not its favoritism to Israel. His lineage, the lineage of Terah, is in jeopardy. Terah has three sons. One of them dies. Abram has no children. So this whole family, you know, is very limited. And the honor of Abram is in question because he doesn't have any children. Again, that's part of the ancient world system, is that you pass on your legacy to your children. And Abram doesn't have anyone to pass that along to. So what's his life about? And that's going to become a central point of our next section. Sarai and her purpose, be fruitful and multiply to the, you don't have to like it, but in the ancient world, women's job at this point in time, in this world, was to provide children, preferably a male heir, to their husbands. And Sarai has not been able to do that. So from all the perspective of their place and time and culture, they're not doing real well. This is an unlikely place to begin a story. It's interesting, then, that the Bible is so candid about that. If you were to pick up a Quran, the holy book of Islam, it mentions Abram and calls him a friend of God. But it tries to kind of rehabilitate his history and says, you know, he might have been in the land of pagans, but Abraham didn't worship any of those pagan gods. And just, you know, tries to make him as good as possible. And the Old Testament is really candid about the fact that Abram, at least at the beginning, is a very unlikely hero by all accounts. So God chooses this unlikely figure, point number two, and promises a new people through Abram. This comes to us in the following chapter, which begins the whole new segment of Genesis in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Lots of questions in that verse that I might have. From Abram's point of view, one God of the many worshipped in Ur was speaking to him. One God of many was speaking to him. The text in Joshua told us that they were pagans who worshipped many gods. But for some reason that the text doesn't explain, God speaks to this man, and this man listens. He gets Abraham's attention. And Abram, at this time, I'll try to be consistent and say Abram instead of Abraham. Abram listens and responds to the voice of God, who makes a huge claim on his life. Why does Abram listen? I don't know. But for some reason, he trusts in this God, who he has no particular reason to trust. Later in the story, when we get to Exodus, Israel is told, you should trust this God instead of the Egyptian gods, because he is the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What we don't know is, why does Abraham trust him in the first place? But that's kind of the remarkable point of this story, because what God is asking is sizable. You're going to leave your country. So any land that they own, that's your security and safety, is to be a landowner. You're leaving that behind. Your culture, the world, and the terms that you know and understand, leaving that behind. Your kindred, right? Your family, your support system, people that you're familiar with, leaving that behind. Your father's house, the security, any inheritance that you might have expected from Terah, you're leaving all of that behind and going to someplace new. What do we mean by new? God says, you're going to a land I will show you. Folks, there's a reason we call Abraham the father of the faithful, because Abram leaves and goes to a land which is an unseen land. I will show it to you. You haven't seen it yet. Faith is defined as the conviction of things unseen, and that's what Abraham's going to have to do here. God gives him no explanation of where is this land you're taking me to? I'll show you. No explanation of what. Is it a good land? Am I going to like it? I'll show you. No explanation of when. I mean, like, yeah, we're going, but at what point is he going to actually possess it? Later in these promises, there's statements about, I'll give you a nation and other things. Abraham himself never actually owns any of this land, with one small exception. He buys a piece of property in Canaan, sizable enough to bury his wife. When Sarah dies, he buys a funeral plot. And that is, as far as we know, the only land he ever owns in Canaan. And so when does this land actually become mine? Actually, not in his lifetime. It's for his descendants to possess. And no explanation of why. We as Bible readers say, well, Abraham leads to Isaac, and Isaac leads to Jacob. Jacob leads to Israel. Israel leads to the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel gives us David and the line of David, and David's history gives us the Messiah, Jesus, and the whole story culminates there. Well, that's great. We can see all that. Abram sees none of that. Why me? Why this? Why does it matter? Why should I believe you? No explanation. I'm going to show you. Let's go. And for whatever reason, Abraham trusts God's promise and follows God's instruction. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, and the great hall of faithful heroes describes this scene. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And again, notice the way that's described. He went to live in the land of promise. It wasn't his land. It was the land they were promised. They lived in the land God had said, someday I'll give you. They never actually got it. You're going to live there as a foreigner. It was never actually their country. They were always strangers there. They lived in tents, not cities. And it was based on the trust that someday God was going to give them this land and their heirs. Genesis 12 continues. God furthers the promise and says, I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Five I will statements in that verse, things that God is promising. First, I will make of you a great nation. Again, remember, Abram, which is a name meaning exalted father, currently has no children. So God's first promise is of a family legacy. Not only will you have an heir nation, a great multitude of people, a point that will be expanded upon later in this lesson, a great heritage of people will come from you. I will bless you. God promises that what lies ahead for Abram was better than anything he left behind. And that's a hard promise for us to believe. When you got it in hand, how do you decide to leave it based on something you haven't seen yet? God says, well, what I've got is better. I will make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. This is a perfect contrast to what had happened in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. You may remember in last week's lesson, at Babel, the people had tried to make a name for themselves by leaving Babel and the Ur of Chaldees. Abraham puts his honor in God's hands. God says, I'll make your name great. That's not something you can do for yourself. I'll bless those who bless you. So the scope of blessing in Abram's life will exceed Abram himself. In fact, the verse ends, you'll be a blessing to all people of the earth. And so not only are you going to be blessed, you're going to be a blessing. You will be a conduit through for greater blessings to come to many people. There'll be an overflow of blessings, enough blessings you could share. And then I'll curse him who dishonors you. God's blessing extends to protection from harm and enemies. Who's going to take care of me in this strange foreign land? Not only will I bless you, not only will I bless your descendants, I'm going to make sure that people that come after you can't do you harm. I'll curse those who dishonor you. So that's the promise. And Abram responds and makes his way first to Haran and then later to other parts that we'll know as Canaan. And God makes these promises that Abraham expects him to keep. The next section is in chapter 15, where we get a little further discussion of the imperfection of Abram, and God's decision to use him continues. The context comes from chapter 14, which we're going to skip, but just quickly outline for today's purposes, is that in the process of moving to a new land, sure enough, Abram encounters hostilities. Separate from Abraham, in the land, in and around Sidon or Sodom, there's a high king, and then there are warlords, also called kings. And there's five of these warlord kings, and they start a rebellion near Sodom in chapter 14, 1 through 10. The king of Sodom and four other of his kings or warlords go to war against the five. In the middle of that, the nephew that we mentioned earlier, Lot, is taken hostage. So Abraham, takes a strike force of 300 some odd men, and the numbers in the text, I've forgotten it, and he goes and he rescues Lot, okay? So what's the point of that little story? Abram is not safe in this land. Abram and his people are currently under threat. They don't own it. They don't have cities. They don't have walls. They don't have protection. They're living in tents. They are strangers and foreigners in this land, and that's a scary position to be in. And so, after these things, chapter 15, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Okay. So you can see in response to that previous episode, Abram's thinking, you know, what have I got myself into? And God anticipates that. He says, I am your shield. So God protects that you're not going to have to be afraid of these various kings and their wars. And you'll have a very great reward that what God promises is going to come to pass. God provides. Interesting, just as a nerdy side note, my ESV says, I am your shield and your reward will be very great. The Hebrew text doesn't have a verb in that second clause. So you could translate it instead of, and your reward will be very great, you could translate it, I am your shield, your very great reward. That is, God himself is the shield, and God himself is our reward. I actually like that a little better in terms of the discussion that follows, that I think Abram is thinking in terms of, what do I get out of this? And God is saying, I am your reward. It's not just that I've promised you things and I'm going to give them to you. I myself am what you get. You get to be with God and have a relationship with God, to be a friend of God. Abram responds to that, O Lord God, verse 2 and 3, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. What is it that Abram is asking? I am your very great reward, God says. Yeah, okay, fine. What are you going to give me? You've made a lot of promises, God, but I'm not seeing any of it. Does this sound like a very faithful person? Does this sound like the friend of God and the father of the faithful? No, he's an imperfect man who looks around his situation with, you know, some selfishness and some practicality. I say selfishness. Count the personal references in English in this passage. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Who's this verse about? Who's this verse about? This verse is about Abram. He's got concerns. He is focused on what he's getting out of this. What will you give me? What do I get? I'm getting a lot of hardship. I'm getting wars, and I've left things behind. When do I get the reward? Whatever reward or blessing God has in store for Abram will be fleeting if Abram has no heir. That's his main concern. In his mind, even if you give me something, I have no one to leave it to. When he says Eliezer Damascus will be my heir, it was typical in ancient world. If you had no heir, male heir to give it to, then your head servant, your senior servant, would be the heir. And that's nice and all. But from Abram's point of view, that's not what I was promised. I was promised a nation, not that I'd leave everything I have to my servant. Abram is dissatisfied with God's promises thus far. It's been all talk and no give. What do I get? When do I get it? Not feeling very faithful at this moment. Verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. So Abraham had two questions. What will you give me? And will my servant be my heir? God does not respond to the first one. What will you give me? You're missing the point. No response. Will my servant be my heir? No. What I said will come to pass. I told you it'd be a son. I told you you'd have a nation. And that's what's going to come to pass. Your very own son will be your heir. Hebrews 6, 13 through 17, I think, alludes to this scene and many like it in the life of Abraham, where God has to reassure him. The thing is, when humans swear an oath, you know, we say, well, promise me, right? Don't just tell me, promise me, or swear it. Put your hand on a Bible and swear it, or I swear on my life, or I swear on my mother's life. Like, we want people to give us assurances. God can't give us assurances greater than himself, because there's nothing greater than God. And so when he gives us his promise, that is as good as it gets. If we're not satisfied with that, there is nothing higher he can offer. Hebrews 11, chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God says, yes, I am promising you this. Well, swear it. I am. Everything God says is a swear. Everything God says is a promise. It's an absolute, fixed. There's nothing further that he can do if you either trust his word or you don't. And that's a guarantee. Furthering this, then, God does explain and elaborate on his promise. Yes, it'll be your very own son. And then in verse 5 of chapter 15, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. As a guy with a background in astronomy, I find this scene very, you know, beautiful and romantic, that ancient people were just as awed and impressed by the stars as we are. But what's going on here is a challenge to the imagination. Doubt and disappointment is easy to imagine. For humans, it's very easy for us to imagine ourselves being disappointed. Abram is an old man with no son. He's left everything he knows because God said so. So it's very easy for Abram to imagine himself being disappointed. What God does is he calls him to something greater. Imagine satisfaction beyond our wildest dreams. Imagine something that, not just a son, but a heritage greater than the stars of heaven. Imagine that. And that's the challenge. Abraham, for all his indecision and selfishness and faithlessness in the first couple of verses, manages to summon up that faith. And so the great passage comes in verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This passage is then a fixture of New Testament theology and what it means to believe. Paul and the book of James both use this reference as an explanation of Christian faith. In Romans 4, 1 through 5, "For what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Had Abraham secured his heritage? No. Had Abraham done anything to secure his heritage? No. Does Abraham have any hope of securing his heritage apart from God? No. He has one thing going for him. He trusts in God. And that trust in God makes everything else possible. Not a work that he did, not a task that he completed, not even leaving the Ur of Chaldees and coming to this new land. If anything, that put him in peril, as we saw in chapter 14. It is his faith in God that is his security moving forward. James takes a little different perspective on it, not a contradictory one, but just emphasizes a different point. In James 2, 21 to 24, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" A story we haven't got to yet. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. On the surface, it's easy to read those two passages and say, sounds like it's disagreement. Sounds like one is saying you're saved by faith without works, and one saying you're saved by works without faith. Not the point in either. For Paul, it's simply unimaginable to think that any number of works could earn the blessing that comes by faith. In the story of Abraham, that's the apparent point, that nothing Abraham had accomplished could do what his trust in God did. For James, he says, remember the rest of the story. Abraham does find his faith, and he lives it out. So for James, it would be unimaginable to think that faith could reside in a life empty of good works. Don't tell me you have the faith of Abraham unless what follows is the life of Abraham. So I think both are making the same point, or a slightly different point on the same passage. Both are saying faith is absolutely essential. What James is saying is that faith, it needs to look like Abraham's faith. And then what Paul is saying is, before Abraham had anything else, he had faith, and that's what God was looking for. In the scene that follows then in chapter 15, we're just going to quickly summarize it. It's a strange and beautiful scene. God says, let's make a covenant. And the way a covenant is made in the ancient world is through the sacrifice of animals. You would cut animals apart and let kind of an aisle down between them where the blood would run. And the greater party of the covenant, a covenant is a promise or a treaty, the greater party would say to the lesser party, the less powerful one, you walk through in between these animals. And the point was, we're making a treaty. We're making a promise together. If you don't keep your part of the covenant, walk through these animals, what has happened to them will happen to you. That's a strange ritual to us, but it was a way a contract or a covenant was sealed. You walk through the animals, dismembered and slaughtered, and let this be a very clear sign to you, lesser party, that if you don't keep the terms of the covenant, if you're not faithful to our promise today, this is what happens to you. So in chapter 15, God says, okay, we're making a covenant. So prepare the animals. So Abraham prepares the animals. And what should happen next is Abraham should be told, now walk through the animals, see their blood. Abram, if you aren't faithful to God, this is what will happen to you. Instead, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. This fire, the supernatural fire, which represents God in the scene, walks where Abraham should have walked. The covenant carried a penalty for faithlessness. But rather than place the penalty on Abram, God places it on himself. This is a strange reversal, and it's a beautiful scene, even though it's remote to us and hard to understand, that God is saying, if you are unfaithful, you aren't the one who will pay the price. God is so committed to this covenant that if Abraham breaks it, God says, I'm even willing to pay the price of your faithlessness. Folks, this is the gospel, that God is both willing and eager to take the penalty of our faithlessness upon himself, and that is perfected in the cross of Jesus Christ. So this promise of Abraham foreshadows this great covenant that will last and include Christ Jesus and those who, like Abraham, put their trust in Jesus Christ.